Our reading this evening is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 7. The second book of Samuel, chapter 7. And this recounts an incident in the life of King David. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for ever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established for ever before thee. Thy throne shall be established for ever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then went King David in, and sat before the Lord. And he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house, that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee for ever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore, now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue for ever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed for ever. And may the Lord command a blessing upon his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
I'm taking the opportunity again this evening, as we are between expository series, to preach a text sermon. And our text tonight, such as it is, consists of only three words. Three words which, taken by themselves, form a very profound question. And we find it in this instance upon the lips of David. It is the question contained in verse 18 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the character speaking to God says, Who am I? Who am I, O Lord God? This is an interesting question, is it not? And we might immediately rush to an answer. Well, surely the character and nature and identity of the individual speaking is beyond question or doubt. We know who this man is. This is King David. This is that David of whom God himself says, He has made thee a great name like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. And such is true concerning this man. His name, David, became famous in Israel. Not only that, it has become famous through all history. We know who he was, the King of Israel. And not the first king, maybe. Saul, we know, occupied that position first. And yet, much more in priority and preeminence than Saul is David, first in those regards. Surely then, this question which David asks is almost superfluous. And yet, of course, we know that the manner or context of the asking of this question is almost as significant as the answer. Because David is not in any doubt concerning his own identity. Rather, he is asking this question in the light of the words which God has spoken unto him via Nathan the prophet. Words relating to God's dealings with him in the past and promises regarding God's dealings with him in the future. And it is in view of those things that David makes this inquiry, Who am I? And we know that the question is one of amazement, it is one of humility, as reflecting upon himself and his own being and the words which God has spoken concerning him, he is amazed and he is humbled and wonders who he is or what it is about himself that is worthy of all that God has said. That is the nature of his question. You know, it is not the first time that David has used these words or asked such a question in this context. And I would like you to turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 18, where the first occurrence of it occurs, because it is in comparing these two instances of the question that we learn a great deal. And in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we have one of those well-known Old Testament accounts, namely the slaying of Goliath, that champion of the Philistines, by David, the shepherd boy, when visiting his brothers who were at that time upon the front line. And David, you remember, in that remarkable way, took no armor of Saul's, which proved an encumbrance for him, but just the slingshot and staff which he might have used as a shepherd. And by those means, plus of course the considerably greater factor of divine intervention, slew Goliath and was thus fated for it. And in 1 Samuel chapter 18 verse 17, we find the king of that time, Saul, saying to David, "Behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. And David said unto Saul, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? Who am I?" This Goliath of Gath, one of the last of the giants, it seems, this man had defied the armies of Israel for a long period of time. There was a stalemate between the two armies because Goliath had made an offer of single combat to any man of the Israelites who would come forth and challenge him man to man. And if any had attempted it, they had failed, and now they quailed in fear. Of this we read in chapter 17. Here is Goliath's challenge recorded in verse 8. He said to them, "Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you. Let him come down to me, if he be able to fight with me and to kill me. Then will we be your servants, but if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And in an attempt to remove this impasse and to encourage someone to take on the challenge, various offers of reward had been raised for such a one who might slay Goliath. It was well known amongst the Israelite army, and here they tell David of it in verse 25. "And the men of Israel said, have ye seen this man that is come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up, and it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel." Now, my friends, these rewards promised to such a one who would kill Goliath were not empty promises. They were rewards to be reckoned with. These were things that could change a man's life in a moment. These were significant gifts. The successful candidate, the triumphant individual who slew Goliath, would at once, whatever family or background he came from, become a member of the royal family. He would be given in marriage to the daughter of King Saul, and it is possible, though not conclusively established, that his daughters might have been older in years than Jonathan, who was Saul's son, and that an individual thus marrying a daughter of Saul might himself have had reasonable chance one day to inherit the throne. To suddenly become a member of the royal family might take a common soldier from the rank and file of Israel, from being a nobody to being in the royal family. And I'm sure you know how that in those days and in that culture, the greatest proportion of the wealth and riches of the land belonged to the crown. And so when this promise is made, that the king would enrich such a one with great riches, this too was doubtless truthful. To suddenly have money and means in that society was a tremendous promise indeed. That was quite a prospect. And not only was a cash prize, was financial remuneration promised, but also exemption from taxes. He will make his father's house free in Israel. They would be exempted. The entire household of this man's family would be exempted from paying the common taxes, would have the freedom of the land of Israel and other such benefits associated with that. How little changes over the years. A desire to evade tax seems to have been common even then. But such was the promise. Such an individual and their family would be exempted from a taxation and other things with which the common populace were bound. These then were the things bestowed upon the individual successfully killing Goliath. And here is the relatively young man David, fresh from the field, having presented the head of Goliath to Saul. And you recall that at this stage, the only association between Saul and David was that David had been occasionally employed by Saul to play music for him at times when, you recall, Saul had these fits brought about by that evil spirit that came upon him. It is possible that Saul scarcely knew his name at this time, and had had to ask of it at least once before. But now, all that was suddenly changed, and Saul is having to act upon his promises. Behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Here is a fulfillment of the promised reward. And David, reflecting upon those things, says, "Who am I? What is my life, or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" Until this point, David was a nobody, scarcely heard of. He was the youngest son in a very large family, and as such, furthest removed from the benefits of the firstborn, least likely to inherit any of his father's goods. He was the one who was still being given the menial tasks of caring for the sheep. You remember at that time when Samuel came to visit the family. And suddenly, he is brought into the royal household. Suddenly, he is promised in marriage to the daughter of the king. Suddenly, he stands in line to receive these financial rewards and this exemption which had been promised, and he is overwhelmed by it. Who am I? What have I done to deserve these things? How many there are who would consider such gifts as were bestowed upon David all that they could wish for. How many there are in this day and age and in this country who long that one week they might win the national lottery, that suddenly they might be enriched with great riches and suddenly go from small level of means, regular income, to being millionaires. How they long that they might be exempted from taxation and not have to worry about their expenditure anymore. How many there are who are impressed by shows of power and influence and wish that they could share a part of it. How many would wish themselves a part of the royal family? Or if not that, then at least in a position of influence, of authority, of responsibility, somewhere where they could wield those things. And they think that this might be all that they could wish for. And were such things bestowed upon them, they would think it, if we might use the expression there, a lucky day that they had had such a break as this, that those things were bestowed upon them. What a marked contrast there is between those things which David inherited or received at this point in his life and those things which he reflected on in that passage which we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here in this passage, God, giving to David a potted history of his life to date, makes no mention of the killing of Goliath, makes no mention of marriage into the family of Saul, makes no mention of any riches that David might have received at that time, of any gifts that might have been bestowed upon him. They are not mentioned. But have a look for a moment at those things to which God draws David's attention in this section. For example, here in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 8. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest. I was with thee. I was with thee. Did David there in those early days, immediately after killing Goliath, think that by that event, by being brought into the circuit of the king's family, he would have Saul for his friend and guardian? If so, he was soon to be very quickly disillusioned. Even as Saul was making that promise of marrying his daughter to David, he was plotting how he might surely get David killed at the hands of the Philistines. This king, whose favour was supposed to be the reward of killing Goliath, was already plotting against David from the moment he came back into the tent. And you know how the relationship between David and Saul deteriorated to the point where soon David was having to flee for his life when Saul was attempting to hunt him down as a renegade. The supposed human support, the supposed human advancement and influence and company of Saul and of earthly kings, which seemed to be the reward then, was an illusion, was a transient and temporal and poor thing. But God says, I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God was with David throughout. God did not leave David. God's mind or attitude or heart toward David did not change, did not alter. did not swing from one extreme to another as did Saul's. God would not disappoint. God would not repent. God would not change his mind concerning this man. Nor is that all. For God goes on in verse 10 of 2 Samuel 7 to say, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time." Here we find God himself speaking of his plans and purposes to his servant David. Here is David admitted into the counsels of deity. Such was not the case with his relationship with Saul. Saul's counsels, Saul's plans were generally against David, and he was excluded from them. From the very beginning, Saul was scheming against David behind his back. Here is God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, revealing to David his purposes for Israel. We might go on in verse 11. "I commanded," says God, "and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies." At this stage in David's life, God had so worked with him in the preceding years and given him such successes that he was at rest from conflict. David was at peace. David had had the liberty and luxury only recently to contemplate the building of a permanent temple for God. That could never have been done in a time of war. And so you see, my friends, how that Saul, with all his supposed promotion, with all his offers of rewards and benefits, those things which the common soldiery of Israel craved after, those things never brought peace. They brought only conflict and strife. But here is God speaking of true peace. Indeed, God makes promises to David not only for this life, but also of the life to come. Because here in verse 12, God says, "Thy days shall be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee." How limited was the influence of Saul, indeed how limited is the influence of men, to give us any help in this life, much less in the life that is to come. But God could promise to David that he would sleep with his fathers. That is to say, that he would share that life after death which belonged to the patriarchs which preceded David. And moreover, God, who is eternal, God, who is outside and beyond time, could make promises concerning David's seed, which no earthly monarch ever could. My friends, do you see the great differences that are here? Those years before, David had reflected upon the material rewards bestowed upon him, or supposedly bestowed by Saul, and had been sufficiently amazed at those things to say, "Who am I that I should be a son-in-law to the king?" And indeed, at such advancements as those, many a worldly mind might stop and think that, yes, in that point they had got all that a man might wish for. But how can those things even begin to be compared with those things which God hath prepared for them that love him? There can be no comparison. And as David asks this same question in this very different situation here, and sits before the Lord and says, "Who am I, O Lord God, that thou hast brought me hitherto?" What a difference. What a world of difference. What a contrast between these things upon which he now reflected and those things which the worldly mind, which a worldly man might offer or might desire. There is no comparison. Who am I, asks David, that I should receive these things from God? You see, in that first instance of the question asked of Saul, there was an answer. Who am I that I should be son-in-law to the king? Well, David, you are the man who has just killed Goliath. And those were the promises made concerning the individual who slew Goliath, that he would be rewarded with riches, that his family would be exempt from tax, that he would be married to the king's daughter. That is what you have done, that is who you are, in order to have merited these things. But now, as he asks this question on this later occasion and reflects upon all that God has given to him and says, Who am I, O Lord God, that thou hast brought me hitherto? There is no such simple answer. It cannot be said, well, yes, David, you have received all these things because you did such a good job of killing Goliath. It is not possible to say, well, David, you have received all these things because you were the seventh son of Jesse and you were ruddy in complexion and well-favored and well-deserving of these things. No, there is really no answer to that question on this occasion. Because with all worldly promotion, with the gift of all material goods, an individual might claim some merit, some work, something which they have done to deserve it. But when we reflect upon spiritual things, there is no answer to give. There is no reason why they should ever be bestowed upon us. And God himself makes this clear. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, back there in verse 8, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. You didn't do it yourself, David. You didn't achieve it by some scheme or means of your own. You didn't prove yourself worthy of that promotion. I took thee. I chose thee. I brought thee from that place of being a little known sheep herd in the wilderness to make you king over Israel. It is nothing to do with you or who you are or what you may lay claim to. And this is still true today as regards any spiritual blessing or benefit that we may receive. As we reflect upon what God has done for us, what God continues to do for us, what he will do in the future. And we ask this question of ourselves, who am I, who are we, that we should receive these things? There is no answer. There is no answer other than to say that we are sinners, that we are nobodies, that we are nothing, humanly speaking, realistically speaking, and have done nothing to merit these things. Indeed, we might rightly ask with the psalmist in another place, what is man that thou art mindful of him? We belong to this human race in rebellion against God, at enmity with God in our minds through wicked works. Nothing about us deserves these spiritual favors. And you know, my friends, these things which God could point out in David's experience, those things which were David's spiritual blessings, are ours too. We might not have been taken from a literal sheepfold and been made kings in national Israel, but we have been taken from a position of poverty and penury and ignominy, and brought into the company of God's own people, where we are told in Scripture we have been made kings and priests. We have been brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's own Son. And this promise which God made concerning David, this point which the Almighty makes to him, I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, we too may lay claim to it. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, says God unto his people. Just as David was made privy to the counsels of deity, it was revealed something of the mind and plan of God. We too have it in black and white in our hands before us even this evening, to know what the mind and heart of God is regarding us, to know what his purposes are. God has promised peace to us. Not peace from physical enemies, maybe, not a rest from a warfare. He promises us a peace which the world cannot give, a peace which passeth understanding. God makes to us promises which pertain to the end of our lives, which pertain unto the life that is to come, which pertain to his kingdom, which will continue forever. He has established with us that same eternal covenant as he made at the first with David. We are party to these same things, to these same promises, as was David of old, that we shall belong and be brought into that kingdom which shall be established forever. And thus we might well ask with David of old, who am I that thou hast brought me hitherto? Indeed, David goes on in his reflection upon this God-authored biography of his life, this retrospective which the Almighty has made to him. And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, says David. The half has not been told. Only a part of the blessings which I have received have been recounted. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. David was amazed, not just that God spoke of things done in the past, but that God spoke of eternal things to come in the future. That God here described to David that he was part of a kingdom, part of a covenant which knew no end. And my friends, we are part of the same. Is this the manner of man? Asks David. Man is a transient thing. Man is a mortal thing. Man is a short-lived being. It seems impossible to comprehend that man should be party to an eternal promise, should benefit from an everlasting covenant. But God has said it. God has said it. Who am I? Asks David. What am I to claim anything of merit in the things which I have received? Indeed, says David, I cannot say any more unto thee, for thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. There's a terrible truth in that, is there not? Not only have we naught to plead in the sight of God, not only is there no reason why he has dealt with us and treated with us in the manner in which he has, but God knows us. God looks upon our hearts. He knows that we are sinners. He knows our rebellious nature. He knows our sins and faults and failings, but has blessed us notwithstanding all. We can claim nothing of merit, nothing of desert, nothing that to win the favor of God, but on the contrary, all that which makes us unworthy, all that which makes us unfitted and undeserving, God already knows. So why are we so blessed? Why have we inherited these vast benefits divine? David realized it. And we can realize it with him in this 21st verse. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Why are we God's people tonight? Why are we amongst the saved this evening? Why do we belong to God's everlasting kingdom tonight? It is for the sake of his word. It is because God has said it and therefore performed it. It is because it is all according to God's own heart. From a past eternity, there has been within the heart of God love for you and I, believing friend, this evening. Our names have been written there from a past eternity. It has been his purpose and design to save us from a time, before ever we had existence. For the sake of his word, for the sake of the divine and eternal love which he bears toward us, has he done all these things? And not only that, but at this point in our lives, we can say we have been come to made to know them. It has pleased God to reveal them unto us, to open our eyes to these things, to cause us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Wherefore, says David, thou art great, O Lord God. There is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. There is none like thee. Who would have imagined it? The great, the incomprehensibly great God, rewarding and blessing a minuscule and insignificant and ignorant and rebellious people, saving them, blessing them, bringing them to himself, granting them life eternal, bringing them into an everlasting covenant when they deserve nothing but wrath and judgment and the penalty of sin. Thou art great, O Lord God, says David. This is beyond comprehension. This is beyond imagining. You couldn't make this up, and yet God has done it. There is none like him, neither is there any God beside him. Because God has promised such things to us, we may take him at his word, we may trust him for his promises. Oh, how fleeting, how vapid are the promises and preferments of men. How broken were Saul's promises and Saul's words within a few moments of them being made. He offers Merab, his daughter, in marriage and then remembers she is promised to another and has to make a lesser offer of his next daughter, Michal. He promises David preferment and then at once sends him out on a mission which he hopes will prove fatal. He says he will make David a member of the royal family and then in the next instant is hurling a javelin at him seeking to kill him. Such are the promises of men, such are the rewards of men. But God, God's word cannot be broken. God's word concerning us is unalterable. Which is why David in the 25th verse of this passage could pray, and now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. This is a wonderful prayer for any Christian to make, to reflect upon the promises of God, to see what he has told us in his word, and simply to say to God, do as thou hast said. To plead his own promises before him. To take God's own word to God's own throne and say, Lord, do as thou hast said. because the promises of his word are yea and amen, because the promises of his word are exceeding great and precious. And let thy name be magnified forever, says David. It brings glory to God to do these incomprehensibly great things for such an unimaginably undeserving people. It magnifies his grace and his goodness to do these mighty and wondrous works for a people so undeserving. God is glorified in the blessings which we receive. David concludes in this way, and we will conclude upon these same words. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. And we may have precisely the same testimony and praise precisely the same prayer without any alteration, without any detraction. Lord God, thou art God, thy words are true, and thou hast promised goodness to thy servant. It is a timeless prayer. It is a continually relevant supplication. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue before thee forever. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let thy servant be blessed forever. My friends, we can each, as God's people tonight, reflect upon what he has done for us in the past, the way in which he has brought us hitherto. Moreover, we can rejoice in those promises which are yet to be fulfilled. And perhaps we ask, who are we to receive such things? Who am I to be the recipient of such grace? The timeless truth of Scripture in answer to that is this: it is nothing to do with us. It is everything to do with God. Let us then praise his name. Amen. Amen. The closing hymn is number 664, and it takes up some of these themes. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Number 664. To rest.
that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Unto one the Lord I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O take and seal it, seal it from thy courts above.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.
Amen.